Father, we thank you that your holy words do not just give us shiny and clean examples of living people and people who have passed away, but your word also presents people with problems. And we come to a very dark, a very dirty, a very heartbreaking passage this morning as we think about this mother called Rizpah. Father, our heart goes out to people who are under the cruelty of human beings. And Father, we want to thank you that you have included these passages of scripture in your holy word to remind us that you go through with each one of us through our most dirtiest, the most darkest, the most painful times. And it's through your word you speak again to us about the grace and the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is a difficult passage to preach and even to read. And I thank you for our sister Sonia, who has read so beautifully. So Father, I pray for clarity on my part, open hearts and minds and understanding on your people, that together, Lord God, we may learn about you and our lives will be changed by the Holy Spirit. So be with us, Lord, as we ponder upon this mother that's mentioned in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, there was a woman called Rizpah. At birth, she was pronounced as a nobody because her dad, by name of Aya, knew that Rizpah would be nobody. So he named him Rizpah, which simply means hot. That's where we get the title Hot Mama. Means hot or hot coal, because she would be someone resigned to the kitchen just making food for her family. She'll be in charge of all the hot meals at home. So even at birth, she was nobody. Rizpah was a slave to the cruel man in her lives. And when Rizpah was a young girl, just like many young girls, she dreamed of getting married. She dreamed of being whisked away by a handsome prince. She did have her own dreams, all right? And she didn't marry a king. But it was the most heartbreaking thing because she did get to marry Saul, the first king of Israel, but she was not his wife. She was his concubine, his second wife, his mistress. She was an adulteress. She was a jinx. She was a family and a homebreaker. Rizpah was a slave to the cruel, cruel man in her life. Later, Saul died. Rizpah was perhaps hot in other ways because she caught the eye of Saul's commander, Abner. And Abner was accused of sleeping with her. So she was in this very hot and messy entanglement. And it was so arranged that Abner had a bitter argument with Saul's family, and he left Saul's family to join David's army. But Rizpah was left behind, heartbroken, the object of gossip, and she was ultimately kicked out, exploited. Rizpah was a slave to the cruel, cruel, cruel man in her life. By God's grace, Rizpah, while she was so-called married as a concubine to Saul, had two sons. God gave her two sons. But unfortunately, there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land that happened so that the king at this time was David. And David was told by God that the famine happened because of the Gibeonites. You see, the Gibeonites were not Israelites. But Israel made a pact with the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua that Israelites will never touch the Gibeonites. But Saul, in his foolishness, killed off some of the Gibeonites. And that was why there was a famine across the land. So David, in order to set things right, asked the Gibeonites what was wrong and how to appease God in this time. And seven of Saul's descendants were put to death, including the two sons of Rizpah. So Rizpah's only two treasures that she had, her two child, were being killed. And what was worse, that the Gibeonites stripped the body of these men, the sons, and they impaled them on poles. That is, they took a sharp pole, rip it into your ribcage, and they hang you naked on a hill for people to see. And all of seven of Saul's descendants were hung cruelly on a hill for everyone to see. Did anyone ask Rizpah whether that was okay to kill her son this way? No, no, no. She was just a slave to the cruel, cruel man in her life. And then what did we, you know, in our culture today, one of the most cruel things that could ever happen to a mom is to watch your son die. In the Chinese culture, if a son dies before a parent, the parent is supposed not to go to the funeral because it's unlucky and the most unfilial thing that you could do to your parents by dying before them. And Rizpah only had two sons, and her two sons were murdered in a very cruel way. But you need to understand that this is in ancient Palestine, not Melbourne. Because in ancient Palestine, there is another factor that makes this even more gruesome. What do they have that we don't have? They have vultures. What are vultures? Vultures are human-eating creatures. Because when they see a dead body being hung on a pole in the middle of nowhere, they will flock to these dead bodies and they will gouge out the eyes or feed on the flesh. So Rizpah, alone at this time, did the only thing that she could do. She took a sackcloth, laid on the ground by the rock, and there she spent 5 months, 5 months on this hill, chasing away vultures. Rizpah was just a slave to cruel, cruel, cruel man in her life. Why does the Bible give us this story? Why does the Bible give us such a grotesque, ugly little story? I think it's because Rizpah's life reflects our lives too. Our lives are not clean, just like we would like it. Some of us come from families whereby we have been abused. Some of us think of being married off to a nice fairy tale romance, but only to find that our husbands and wives are not the princes or the princesses that they appear to be. We hear of stories of husbands cheating on their wives, even in church. We hear husbands beating up the living daylights of their wives. And many of us do have high hopes for children, especially if you're a mom, but they fail us. Some die before we do and we have to attend their funerals. Some embarrass us with the things that they do. Some of us treat us just like babysitters. Whenever they need us, they will call us. But when they go on vacations, they are on their own and they never give you an invitation. We live very difficult lives, don't we? And I think that's why the Bible gives us this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Because it has some words to speak to us, especially when you are a mom this morning on Mother's Day and your life is not squeakily clean, but this, your life is messy. So this is a message for all of us whose lives are messy. What does God have to say? What do you do when you are the victim of cruel, cruel people, whether it's in church or in your home or in your workplace? What do you do? Two options. Number one, we can take things into our own hands. We can take things into our own hands. This is what David did. You see, there was this famine that was across the land of Israel at this time. And what did David do when the famine happened? On a very superficial level, David did the right thing. In fact, 1 Samuel chapters 21 to 24, which many Old Testament scholars don't really know how to understand this passage. They always say that it's an appendix to the story of David. Because from chapters 1, from 1 Samuel unto chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, it's about the reign and the rise of King David. And suddenly after that, we have about three chapters being lumped together. They're sometimes called the appendix. They're just miscellaneous stories about David. But ever since Bervin Charles, an Old Testament scholar, came up and say that maybe they're not appendix, but these final chapters in the book of Samuel are actually an evaluation of what kind of a king David is. And this passage is an evaluation of what kind of a king David is. See, David appears to be a good king. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, during the reign of David, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. Chapter 21, verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. Sounds like a very righteous thing for a king to do. Seek the face of God when you don't know. That seems like a right thing to do. But that's all. What else did David do? After superficially saying, oh, I seek the face of God, verse 3 says, David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? David only superficially asked God for God's help. But the next moment, instead of waiting for God's answer, he turns to Gibeonites and asks them, so you are the people that we have offended. What do you want? And so that's what, and then the Gibeonite says at verse 4, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family. Nor do we have a right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we will be decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed, the bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. Is the advice of the Gibeonites right? I'm surprised that many Old Testament scholars think that it's right. Okay, Saul has sinned by killing off the Gibeonites. Now it's time for him to repay. Doesn't God say somewhere in the Old Testament that, you know, a father, children are responsible for their father's sins? And so it's right to kill off Saul's sons? Yes, but not quite. Yes, in the Old Testament, God does teach on certain occasion that God does punish children for their father's sins. Numbers chapter 14 verse 18 says that. But on other occasion, God also says that children are not punishable for their father's sins. Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 16. So is God contradictory to himself? No. Because it is always God who calls the shots. It is always God who decides whether in this case the children will suffer for the father's sins, or in this case they will not. It is always God who calls the shots. There is no one who can call the shots. And what is wrong here is that instead of waiting for God to say, how should we deal with this situation? The Gibeonites and David took things in their own hands and they became God. And they say, let's punish Saul's family. Let's kill them all off. And they became God. Was God happy? The famine was not lifted. Read the passage carefully. The famine was not lifted because it was not God's will that God should punish the sons of Saul this way. They should have waited for God to decide. But what is very interesting about this passage is that it's only in verse 1 that David is referred to as David. After that, he's constantly being referred to as the king. The king is referred 6 times as the king because David here takes control and says, I am now the king. I decide on behalf of God. It's something that the prophet Samuel had warned David earlier in the book that you should be careful, because when you have kings, these kings will take the place of God and will show harsh punishments. Why is this important for us? Because there are many times we take on the role of God and we say, when our families don't go right, when our lives don't go right, we say, oh, it's God's punishment on me. But is it really God's will? Or is it just because of what you say? Last week during our young adults group, James Bupaka was telling us in India that many parents will ask the sons and daughters to marry so-and-so, and they will always preface it by saying, it's God's will that you should marry that person and that person. But is it really God's will? Because many a times we, in our enthusiasm, step in and say, this is God's will. And we always use God as an excuse to get our ways and get things done. David here was using a part of scripture to get a way, to get his way done. To kill off Saul's children, because it's got nothing to do with him. So we need to be careful whenever we say it's God's will. Is it really God's will? Have you searched the scriptures? Or are you just basing a certain direction in your life based on just some verse pulled out somewhere else? Have you looked at scripture in its context? Have you looked at scripture as a whole before you come to conclusion and say it's God's will or it's not God's will? Because if we abuse God's will, it can bring a lot of cruelty and ill advice and terror to the people around us. During World War II, there was a British ocean liner that was being struck by a torpedo. In a way of panic, the captain released a statement in order to assure the people that the ship was all right. So shortly after the torpedo hit the liner, a woman walked past the captain and said, "Captain, what should we do right now?" And the captain simply said, "Stay right you are, ma'am. Everything will be all right." "But where did you get that information?" the lady asked. "Well, from the engine room, ma'am." But the truth is that the engine room never said such a thing to the captain. So the woman was happy and she told everyone on the crew, on board, that everything will be all right because the captain said so. Because the captain said it will not, the ship will not sink. And the remark was just greeted with applause by the whole team. But within the next few hours, 1,198 people on the board perished. Because sometimes we base our ideas and say it's God's will when it's not really God's will. We only know a sliver of scripture and we twist it to our own advantage. We've seen people like that. And then what we do is that we pronounce them and cause damage and cruelty on our own lives. So search the scriptures carefully. It's very important to look at scripture in its context. Look at scripture as a whole. Because here David just used one verse and twisted it rather than considering it in its context. It's always God who pronounces judgment, not human beings. And here David twists things around. Secondly, we can either hold things, respond with our own intellect, or we can turn to God in humble trust. David took things in his own hands, but not Rizpah. When she knew that her sons were being murdered and their bodies exposed on poles and on the hill, what did she do? Verse 9, all seven of them fell together, they were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest to the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds, the vultures, touch them by night, by day, or the wild animals by night. We're told here very specifically that it was the beginning of the harvest, of the barley harvest. Is that significant? If you were an Old Testament person living in the Old Testament time, when people mentioned the barley harvest, what do you think about? Remember the beginning of Ruth? Ruth begins at the barley harvest too. When you think about the barley harvest, what do you think about? You think about the Passover. What does the Passover do? The Passover atones for sins. And here God is going to atone and work something miraculous out through Rizpah. And what did Rizpah do? Rizpah, who was helpless at this time, what could she do? Her sons were killed. Her permission was not asked. She was just a helpless widow by herself. What was she to do? What Rizpah did was that she took sackcloth and spread it on the ground, on a rock, and there she waited. What on earth is the significance? She's doing what the Jews would later call a sitting Shiva. Sitting, S-I-T-T-I-N-G, Shiva, S-H-I-V-A. You see, if a Jewish person dies after Yom Tov, which is the burial, you normally would visit a Jewish family if they were your friends. And they would observe a 7 days called the sitting Shiva. So if you visit a Jewish family during this time, when a person dies, when you go to their house, you would have to take off your shoes. Because if a person dies, God is in the house. God has just visited the house. And as a way of respect, you take off your shoes. And after that, you don't stand. During this time, you need to sit. And usually, they will have to sit on sackcloth. Or usually you sit on very low chairs, and that's why it's called a sitting Shiva. It's a sitting down for 7 days. It's a way of saying to God that this is a very complex and emotional and difficult time when a person dies. And I really don't know what to do, but all I can do is I can take off my shoes and I cannot even stand because I don't have the strength. I sit before your presence. You take over. And that is what Rizpah is doing here. She's doing an ancient version of the Jewish sitting Shiva. In the midst of death, all she could do was say, God, I don't know. I don't know what to do. All I can do is I take off my shoes and I just sit. And I sit in front of you and on a sackcloth because I'm hurting. And that's all I can do. God stepped in because the Passover was near. And what happened at verse 14? After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the lamb. David did all these nonsense, but the famine was never lifted. But it's only when Rizpah lowered herself and cried out to God, God, I cannot do anything. I cannot even stand. I'm sitting down. God answered and lifted that famine from the land. Did Rizpah know that she will end up saving Israel? I don't know. Her husband never treated her, her father never thought that she would amount to much. She was just a hot coal in the kitchen. Her husband didn't really care for her. She was just a jinx, just a mistress. Abner, who claimed to have an affair with her, didn't care for her. When she was discovered, he just left them and went to David's camp and just kicked her off. But God saw her as somebody. She, a nobody, save Israel. Many years later, on a Passover too, there was another mother that is going to watch her son, also on a hill, die. He will not only be impaled, but he will be hanging on the cross to die in front of her. And her heart is going to be torn apart and ripped off, just like Rizpah's heart was. And she's going to sit there and helpless as she sees her sons being crucified there on the cross. But when people sit and humble themselves before God, there the Savior appears. And that's where salvation comes. So let's bring this down to us. If you have a very messy life and you're filled with all kinds of distress in your home, whether it's rebellion of your children, whether it's difficulty in your marriage, sit before God this morning. Do a sitting Shiva before God. Sit down and say, God, I don't know. But you know. you are the Savior and I'm not the Savior. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Risper only took one day at a time. Did she know that David would respond? Did she know that God would save Israel? She didn't know. But she only knew that God was a comforter. That was the only lesson she wants to teach. But it's a powerful lesson because it makes us turn to God the Savior. Passover is near. Our Savior is near. A story was once told about a clock. A clock was a good clock, but he was very afraid and very stressed out because this clock has been ticking away for years. He ticks two ticks every second, every day. So one day the clock began to worry about all the responsibilities that it has, all the clicks it has to click. So the clock went to the maker and started to complain. Do you know, master, that I have to click 120 clicks a minute? That is 7,200 an hour. That's 172,800 clicks every day. That's 1.2 million clicks every week. That's 62 million clicks a year. The clock just cried out, I can't do this. I can't do this. This is too overwhelming. But then the maker looked at the clock and said, wait a minute. How many ticks do you have to tick each time? And the clock looked at the maker and said, oh, just one tick every time. And the maker looked at the clock and says, you go home and think about that. Just click one click at a time. Don't even think about your next click. And I think that's what God is trying to teach us. We may not have the full understanding of our own lives and how things will sort out. But Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, because today will have its worries itself. So let's be faithful. Click one click at a time. Even when we don't know, sit before God and say, God, help me. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture. I do not know whether it makes sense because it's a very heavy and difficult passage. But Father, we thank you that you have raised a mother like Rizpah. That the world doesn't really pay much attention to that she was just a woman, a mistress with no inheritance and no children. For her two sons were crucified in horrible ways. But yet you loved her. And in her short life, she became the Savior of Israel. Father, that's what you did to your son too. On that Passover, he too became the Savior of the world. So Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us not to take things into our own hands and become a terror to others. What we may think it's God's will may not be God's will. And when you execute it, it brings terror, discomfort, stress, disunity to others. Search the Scriptures. Know your Bible before you enforce your own perception on other people. Father, help us to sit in your presence again. Sit in repentance and in humility.